In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Seed of wisdom.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And cover the passion. I've decided to cover one half of the Passion and Death narrative today, and then, Lord willing, next Tuesday, the second half. And what I'll do is go across the board and give it all four evangelists by the way. It is very valuable to get a harmony of the Gospels. Everybody should have a harmony of the Gospels. You know what that is? The four Gospels side by side. This is the Vulgate translation, and next week they will have the second half of the Passion and Death of Christ. This way we can see what each evangelist says, where they differ, what one omits, what the other adds. And what we'll do is go through the Passion and Death across the four evangelists. I believe I gave you 6 pages, unless I'm mistaken. Now, the purpose of going through this is to give us an insight into the meaning of our Lord's Passion and Death. We know the facts, but behind the facts, as you know, there is a great deal of depth of meaning. There should be 13 copies, which I think ought to be enough. 3, 7, 10. There ought to be 13, one for each. What I'll do each time is just give you the heading, which you find in your chart, and then compare how the four evangelists, you see the logic. This, by the way, is an extremely useful way of getting to know the New Testament, especially the Gospels. Does everyone have her copy?
We'll get them after class, Father.
Please?
We'll get them after class.
How many do not have copies? Yeah, there should be copies. Somebody have more than...
No, Father,
there's not enough. We can share. 3, 6, 10. 15. Okay. Now then... Does anyone have a full set?
Yes.
Okay. So the next week, Lord willing, whatever copies are missing, let me know. And then make some complete sets. By next week, everyone should have a complete set of all the New Testament narrative on the four evangelists covering the Passion and Death of Christ. If you don't have it now, you can each other's pages, and my next week, Lord willing, will have enough for everybody. First then, Christ enters the garden with his apostles. You'll notice the longest of the four narratives is of the Gospel of St. John. You'll notice St. John introduces Christ coming to the Garden of Gethsemane by saying, after saying these things. In other words, the long narrative of our Lord chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, at the Last Supper, is given only by St. John. You notice also that St. John tells us that the disciples ran with him not only did they follow him, but they went with him. There's a difference between following and going into the garden with the Savior. Number 289, Christ's agony and bloody sweat. You will notice the amount of space given by the four evangelists to Christ's agony in the garden. You will notice too that John has nothing on Christ's agony in the garden. So the three synoptics, as they called them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give us the narrative of Christ's agony in the garden. Among the three, St. Luke gives the least in terms of quantity. Yet St. Luke is the one, remember, who narrates the bloody sweat, which the others do not. The longest sustained narrative is in Matthew. And Mark almost imitates Matthew verbatim. Then the kiss of Judas. All four evangelists narrate what happened, both the kiss of Judas and the arrest. You notice that John introduces the betrayal by saying, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, since Jesus had often met there together with his disciples. Which, of course, is a reflection of the fact that Christ with his disciples had often prayed there. It was not as though Christ, by way of exception, went to the garden to pray. No, it was both he and his disciples with him. Then, in the narrative of the betrayal and the arrest, John alone gives the conversation between Christ and his captors. He asked them, whom do you seek? They told him, Jesus of Nazareth. Then notice what happened. When he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Yet there is one thing that John wants to bring out, and this is not only here, but especially in Christ's passion. It is that our Lord entered his passion with complete freedom. In other words, he had power which he exercised, not only not to be taken captive, but even while they were there, what happened to them? They drew back and fell to the ground. Now, we're not clear whether when our Lord spoke to them again, they were on the ground. They could well have been. He asked again, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus then answered, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let those, or these, go their way." In other words, John wants to bring out, I repeat, not only the freedom of Jesus in undergoing his passion, complete mastery over his captors, but that he voluntarily chose, and being both God and man, this is John. John never misses an opportunity to have Jesus not only manifest his humanity, but also his divinity, as here. So, in effect, he said to them, "What are you waiting for? I am Jesus of Nazareth." What were they waiting for? They had to receive power from him as God to capture him as man. Most important, the same Christ who allowed himself to be taken captive was the one who is God. Allow them to take him captive. And indeed, they're falling to the ground. If they had stayed on the ground, there would have been, well, no further passion of Christ. He exercised his divine power over them in allowing them, first of all, to collapse, and then, we may say, allowing them to get up. Then, only the three synoptics, as we call them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that Judas went straight up to Jesus and said, "Hail Rabbi," kissed him. All three drew near to Jesus and kissed him. But John says nothing. In other words, the evangelists make revelation not only in what they say, but in what they omit. And notice, among the evangelists, who is the one who asks, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And he did not get permission. Who was it?
Peter.
He just went ahead and struck the soldier. At this point, all four evangelists enter the picture. But you'll notice, John again is much less detailed about the, you might say, factual events of Christ's passion, and much more specific in order to bring out who Jesus was. Namely, this was the incarnate Son of God, who therefore was always master in control of the situation. Simon Peter struck the servant, cut off his ear, and then Jesus said to Peter, "Put up your sword. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Notice, John again, to bring out Christ's divinity. This is the Son of God, who, having become man, is undertaking to drink the chalice of his passion. But Christ, being God, would not even, as you already showed, he not even have allowed himself to be taken captive. And then when Peter strikes with the sword, in effect, Peter, the same one who had professed earlier in Christ's life, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, this same Peter, on his own, thinks he's going to protect Jesus. What a lack of faith. Are we clear? As though Christ needed human protection. "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Peter, stop the nonsense. Don't you know who I am? Time before he said he did. But evidently, either forgot or, well, his faith weakened. Then the conversation, see what John omits? The conversation that Jesus has with those who captured him. "In that hour Jesus said to the crowds, as against a robber, you come out with swords and clubs to seize me. I sat daily with you in the temple, teaching. You did not lay hands on me." Now notice what Matthew says. For Matthew, he wants to bring out how Jesus fulfills every detail of the prophets. And therefore, Christ in Matthew's gospel, now Mark picks it up. You might almost say that Mark is a carbon copy of Matthew. There are very few things in Mark's gospel that are not in Matthew. In other words, the scriptures foretelling Christ's passion, being taken captive, being betrayed, all of this was foretold by the prophets. Matthew wants to bring that out. Luke says a little more. "When I was daily with you in the temple, you did not stretch forth your hands against me. But this is your hour in the power of darkness." In other words, the only reason you Jews, that's what Jesus is saying, the only reason you people have been taken me captive and will do what you plan to do with me and against me is because you've been allowed to do this. This is your hour. Then my hour will come when Christ, having been crucified and died and buried, will then raise himself from the dead. Both Matthew and Mark, notice on the next page, tell us that all the disciples left him. Not only left him, but fled. Mark tells us about a certain young man having a linen cloth wrapped around his naked body. They seize him, but running for his life, he left the linen cloth behind and fled away naked. Luke is silent on that. So is John. It is important to know that according to both Matthew and Mark, all the disciples left him, including, we should say, Matthew, who was a disciple. He too fled. John then adds, as a cohort, "Therefore the tribune and the defenders of the Jews seized Jesus and bound him." Notice the word "therefore." The cohort, therefore, That's the conclusion. Conclusion to what? Conclusion to the fact that all his father has left him. He was left literally alone. There's one meditation that we should all make, especially when we are left alone. He is recalling that Christ was left alone, consciously and deliberately. At which point then the cohort, those are the soldiers, and the tribune, and the attendants, see Jesus and bound him. Now the trial of our Lord. Here notice only one reference, in fact a single sentence. Jesus before Annas, and they brought him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. In other words, Christ's trial, we may say, began at the top. They wanted to have Christ condemned, but this is the Jews. But they wanted to be sure to work from those in the highest authority among the Jews. Even though the Jews knew well enough, they had no right to condemn Jesus. But they would put pressure on the Jewish leaders. And then, after Christ was condemned by the Jews, then they would take him to Pilate and watch the difference in the charges which his enemies made against Christ before the Jews, and then the different kind of charges on the basis of which he condemned our Lord before the Romans. Different approach. First then, before the Sanhedrin. As far as we know, this meeting of the Sanhedrin, which condemned Jesus, was, first of all, the last meeting of the Sanhedrin before our Lord's death and resurrection. And the next record we have in history of the meeting of the Sanhedrin, those are the Jewish leaders, was about the year 90 A.D. After the destruction of Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, which condemned Jesus to death, did not then meet for some 60 years. And when they met again, there's the Sanhedrin. It was after their temple was destroyed. And after, remember, the blood they would call down upon themselves and their children would literally be visited on them and their children with the destruction of Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Court or Supreme Court, having condemned Jesus to death, which we are looking at now, then, I repeat, some 60 years after his death, they met, but this time to reassemble what was left of the Jewish people, just a handful. You might see almost started Judaism all over again. Because with Christ's passion and death, that was the end of historic Judaism. What is the charge raised against Jesus by the Sanhedrin? The charge, and notice, the longest, Matthew and Mark. I said before, Mark practically repeats what is in Matthew. In John, it follows. But the trial itself is recorded by Matthew and Mark. What are the grounds on which Christ will be condemned? The grounds will be his having blasphemed. Matthew is the clearest in identifying the charges laid against Jesus on the basis of which he was then condemned to death. They said, these are the Sanhedrin. This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it after 3 days. Then the question. High priest asked Jesus, I adjure you, solemnly invoking an oath, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus tells them, yes, I am. Nevertheless, notice the difference. Yes, I am the Christ, the Son of God. And yet, ye will put me to death. However, or nevertheless, notice, right now you are in power. Nevertheless, there'll come a day when I will be in power, or better, there'll come a day when I will exercise my power. I've got it. There are a few things in Christ's passion that we need to learn more clearly than that Christ had almighty power at his disposal. And yet, though almighty, no verb we can use, no verb, will really express what we want to say. Yet having almighty power, Jesus allowed, that's not the verb, permitted, that's not the verb, his enemies to condemn him to death and crucify him. In other words, I do have the power, but out of love for you, for whom I want to suffer and die, I will not exercise the power. And that, by the way, is the best theological definition of gentleness or meekness. Remember when Christ said, learn of me, for I am meek or gentle and humble of heart. The best definition of meekness or gentleness is power restrained by love. There's a mountain of wisdom behind not that statement, but the mystery behind the statement. Almighty power allows itself to be, dare we say, overpowered out of love. A volume full of lessons for all of us to learn. If we want to overpower evil or sin, it is to restrain whatever power we have. And instead of venging ourselves in the thousand ways we can venge ourselves, one available for everybody, the sword of the lips. Oh, how we can stab with our lips. The sharpest weapon on earth is a human tongue. give me a dagger any day to some people's tongue. Can my love restrain, as Christ is teaching us? Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming upon the clouds of heaven. Immediately, they jumped to the logical conclusion. This man claims to be God. In Matthew, the high priest, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he's liable to death. Why? He claims to be God. Oh, how God can scandalize people. Strange statement. In not exercising his power. Not exercising his power against sinners. One major city after another in the United States should, in the light of God's justice, be wiped out. And the word is wiped out, including Detroit, including Chicago, including New York. This is our faith. And what scandalizes people is that this God, comma, as some will tell you, if he is God, why does he allow all of this? To give us a chance to repent, to come to our senses. Then Peter denials. Notice who alone narrates the denials of Peter. And by the way, is a good deal of gospel to Peter's denying his master. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We speculate when we ask, why does John not include Peter's denial? And by the time John wrote his gospel, Peter had been succeeded several times as Bishop of Rome. But over the centuries, when the church asks, why did Christ allow Peter to deny him? For two reasons. To humiliate Peter. Most people hear it. Most people need to sin in order to be humble. That's an important statement. God allows us to sin that we might be humiliated in our own eyes. No matter what others may think of us, we know better. We know ourselves. Now, the deepest humility, believe me, is not in the lowered eyes or the bowed head or the, well, avoiding even contact with people. I am so humble, so humble. The deepest humility is in the heart. When I realize before God, humility should indeed be manifest in our relationship with others. But the deepest humility is not how we behave in the presence of others. That's humility too. Well, that is a secondary effect of the primary humility, which is my humility before God. And before God, I know, and God wants to make sure we learn this from experience, that before God I am capable of nothing. And that is deeper than the words may seem to imply. It is not only that without God's grace I can do nothing on the way to heaven. And the word is nothing. It also, and with emphasis, means then we have to coin a verb. It is not only that I can do nothing good that will lead me to heaven. By myself, I can only annihilate, and drop the prefix an in Latin, nihilare. Alone, we are the great destroyers. You name it, and the human will can destroy it. To illustrate, especially when talking to New Yorkers, as I did for 14 years, the Empire State Building, the pride and joy. Have you ever been to New York? Beautiful. Took years to plan the building and years to build it. Great genius. One person with one can of gasoline and one match can destroy the Empire State Building. And this is what we're seeing in today's world. The power to destroy, in the very word choice for women who choose to kill their unborn child. Oh, it's choice, all right. His choice. And the choice is to annihilate, to destroy. That we can do, needless to say, without God's grace. That's the first reason that over the centuries the church has been telling us Peter was not only allowed to deny his master, but notice the amount of space the evangelists give to Peter's denial that he even knew Jesus. To humble, humiliate, and keep Peter humble throughout his life. There's a saying, power change the statement. All authority gives power to the one who has authority. And absolute authority gives absolute power. Peter and then his successors, and we may say, absolute power. For me, one of the most traumatic episodes is when one of my Jesuits, who was a cardinal in France, at the time in France, there was a conflict between two political factions. One that wanted the monarchy back, and the other did not want the monarchy, but wanted a democracy. There were Catholics on both sides. Pope Pius XI told the bishops of France he did not want the bishops to take sides in that political conflict. my fellow Jesuit, Biot, B-I-L-L-O-T, a French Jesuit cardinal, disobeyed the Pope and took sides with those who were for restoring the monarchy. And he went public. One of the great theologians of modern times, Biot, shelf of books. He was called in by Pope Pius XI. The Pope told him, Biot, you are hereby being defrocked of your cardinalate. Take off your robes. In the presence of the Pope, he took off his cardinal robes. That's Pius XI. And Biot, of course, repented. But simple priest continued teaching theology, but was removed from his position as cardinal. So that's the first reason, to make sure that the popes from Peter on would be humble men. The more power you have, the harder it is to be humble. And as one English historian says, all power destroys, and absolute power destroys absolutely. In other words, it takes extraordinary, superhuman humility to have the kind of authority which the Pope possesses. However, there's another reason why God permitted Peter to deny Christ. And that was to make it clear to us that in obeying the vicar of Christ, you're not obeying a mere human being. And popes can be very human. Beginning with the first pope, very human. So that obedience to the vicar of Christ would be the obedience of faith. Faith, not in the man, who is, I repeat, very common, very human. And we've had some sadly human popes over the centuries. But we believe that behind the man is the authority of Christ himself. And notice, Matthew and Luke say, after describing Peter's denial, and he wept, he went out and wept bitterly. And Luke, Peter went out and wept bitterly. In other words, Peter, unlike Judas, repented. Judas, unlike Peter, despaired. I think I've said this before. Every occasion, every audience that I speak to, touching on this subject, I tell people that the most fundamental reason for worry, anxiety, and distress in the human heart is a sense of guilt. Even people who have no faith somehow they are crushed, they are beaten. There's a difference between not just feeling but knowing. I'm a scoundrel, I'm a fool, you multiply the synonyms. And we can all, in greater or less measure, apply those synonyms to ourselves. The secret is to then come to one's senses and to trust in the mercy of God. Because without faith in God's mercy, we cannot make it. And this, by the way, the main reason for such widespread, well, now, euthanasia, especially as suicide. My record at Western Michigan was 3 suicides in 2 weeks among my students. Some I protected from taking their lives, others I didn't. It is sin that depresses, discourages, and even if it's not controlled, causes despair. And this is where it's faith in God's love for sinners that keeps us even sane. Then John, notice John at length has a special treatment. And Peter was standing outside the gate. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the portress, brought Peter in. The maid who was portress said, therefore to Peter, art thou also one of this man's disciple? He said, I am not. Then John closes, on the servant of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter had cut off, said, did I not see thee in the garden with him? Again there were Peter denied it. And at that moment the cock crowed. You notice John does not record the bitterness of sorrow of Peter, which he assumes as already having been told by the other evangelists. It is well to know that all 4 evangelists make sure that Peter's denial of his master is spelled out in detail. We need it to realize the first vicar of Christ had denied his master. And yet, because he repented, unlike Judas, Peter might have despaired no less than Judas. Then, of course, the history of the Passion would have been different. To what page did I give you? One page, 180. Is that as far as you've gone? Up to 180 and 81. Okay.
You gave us to 183.
183
you gave us.
Please?
Up to 183.
Who has come to 183? Okay, thank you. I thought I made enough copies, but at any rate, you'll get them by next week. Jesus mocked and maltreated. Notice, Matthew said they spat in his face. Mark began to spit on him and to blindfold him and buffet him. Luke, the men who had him in custody, began to mock and beat him. They blindfolded him, kept striking his face and asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck thee or struck thee? It is well to know that in meditating, for example, in the Sorrow of the Mysteries of the Rosary, there are just 5 mysteries that we commemorate in reciting the Rosary in Christ's Passion. First, Christ is
agony of the garden.
That, you see, is a large part of the narrative in the Gospels. Then, secondly, Christ is scourged. And thirdly, Christ is crowned with thorns. Now, between the agony and the actual carrying of the cross, there are only two verbally expressed mysteries in the solemn mysteries of the Rosary. However, all of this should be included in the meditating on the mysteries of the Rosary. In other words, it is not just the isolated scourging or the isolated crowning with thorns. It is all that was done to Christ during his prolonged passion. And one way to improve our recitation of the Rosary, which should be, as we know, meditation, is to come to know the passion of Christ. And Ignatius tells us to picture a situation. Thus, and Christ was scourged. It was not only that he was scourged, but in so many ways, even before his crucifixion, he was physically assaulted. And then when he was crowned with thorns, it's not just the single episode of crowning with thorns. It was one humiliation after another. I repeat, it is priceless to know the passion of Christ as found in the Gospels, to not only say the Rosary, but to say it very fruitfully. Then the second hearing, notice, before the Sanhedrin. First hearing, where Christ was charged with blasphemy for claiming, remember, to be God. Now, in the meantime, between the first meeting of the Sanhedrin and the second, the Jews had already decided Christ is to be killed. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people to counsel together against Jesus in order to put him to death. Question: what did the chief priests and the elders of the people do between the first meeting of the Sanhedrin and the second meeting of the Sanhedrin? They went to bed. It is not unimportant. And morning came. You hear it? As soon as it was morning. This is Mark. Luke, as soon as the day broke. You get it? They got their rest. This is being a real criminal when you can sleep soundly after having decided on the murder of an innocent man. And there is nothing so dead on earth as a dead conscience. And notice the three synoptics all say as soon as it was morning. What are they telling us? Those criminals went to bed, got a good night's sleep. In the meantime, they left Jesus where? Yeah. To be mocked and tormented. And you may say, all night. This is good to know when we're talking, for example, about the mysteries of the Rosary. It was an all-night ordeal. Luke is the most detailed regarding the second hearing. There's a reason. Luke, we said, was a disciple of St. Paul. But St. Paul wants to bring out. He brings it out in his letters, and here brought it out through his disciple Luke. How thoroughly rejected Jesus was by his own people, which then, under God, justified St. Paul's going to the Gentiles. The elders of the people, and the chief priests and scribes, all of them, gathered together. And by the way, they were not all that friendly among themselves. But they had one common enemy, Jesus. And away he entered their Sanhedrin. Back again, remember? After they had had, I repeat, a good night's sleep. He said to them, first he asked, "If you are the Christ, tell us. I tell you, you will not believe me." In other words, and this also is important, God will keep giving us grace. In this case, Christ will speak to the elders, the scribes, or the chief priests. "Tell us whether you are the Christ." "They knew we claimed to be the Messiah," they told them. "If I tell you, you will not believe me." Which is in effect telling them. And there is nothing so stubborn as the human will that refuses to believe. There is one thing that we need grace for, is to move our wills to believe. These people had closed, blinded their eyes to the truth. "Henceforth, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Art thou then the Son of God? You yourself say that I am." And they said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? For we have heard ourselves from his own mouth." Let me tell you, God became man, that's our faith, and became a man, historical, identifiable person named Jesus of Nazareth. All he did was teach the truth, nothing else. And then to make his truth believable, he worked miracles. What did they do to him? Called him a blasphemer. And that killed him. And that's what the world has been doing ever since. I've said more than once, depending on the context, 44 years in the priesthood have taught me many things. Nothing more clearly than that the world does not want to be told the truth. The world will ignore you, shun you, ignore you, abandon you, oppose you, and if you keep proclaiming the truth, will persecute you. And if you still are alive, they will kill you. And I know how well I know how true that is. And that in one sentence, is our problem. We believe that we have the truth, the Christ in whom we believe is, so we will proclaim, infinite truth become man. And what gymnastics we go through, what play acting we can perform, what we won't do, what antics we won't go through to both practice the truth and be sure that nobody, or at least only a few, really know what we stand for. The urge to conform to the world is very, very powerful. Okay. Now, despair and suicide of Judas. Not unremarkably, it is Matthew and to some extent Luke in the Acts of the Apostles who describe what happened to Judas after betraying his master. When Judas betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented. Know the difference. Judas repents, and a few verses later, Peter repents. But what a difference. We're told, repented, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. And he said, I have sinned in betraying innocent blood. But they told him, what's that to us? See to it yourself. Notice, there's a difference between two kinds of repentance. The repentance of Peter was both sincere and not despairing. And again, I just deal with too many people, too many souls, not to tell you, we are all naturally prone to discouragement, worry, even despair. And the more conscious we are of what we've done wrong, the more we've got to brace ourselves and not follow the example of Judas, who did, as we are told, destroy himself. Judas then flung the pieces of silver, went away and hanged himself with a halter. We don't know whether Judas was fully and deliberately aware of what he was doing. We must say by now, the human race has lived long enough for somebody to be in hell. But we're not saying with absolute certitude even that Judas is now in hell. All we know is that Judas betrayed the master, unlike Peter, who denied the master. But the one despaired and the other trusted in God's mercy. Now Jesus before Pilate. Yeah, at this point, it is well to note an important difference and the way in which Christ's enemies dealt with Jesus before the Jewish authorities, and how they dealt with our Lord before Pilate. Note the reason. The reason they took him to Pilate, not because he had any doubt about his guilt, and they wanted to kill him, but, and how important this is. Listen. The authority which passed judgment on Jesus and condemned him to death was religious authority. In other words, within the Jewish people, there were the leaders among the Jews who, in their stubborn pride and envy, condemned Christ to death. They then were the ones who were guilty fundamentally of the crime of killing the Messiah. In other words, traitors within the Jewish people, traitors among believers, traitors among those who are leaders, among the Jews. They were the ones who condemned Christ and before God were first and mainly responsible for the crime, as we may say, of deicide. But, and this is a very important but, although they were the ones who condemned Christ to death, they were the ones who wanted him put out of the way. But what did the religious authorities do? They appealed to the civil authorities to carry out the murder. And that, my friends, has been the practice ever since Calvary. I'm seeing much, much more than I could share with you if I spoke for the next 5 hours. I believe I've told you or recounted the episode when, again, one of my Jesuit confreres, the founder of the Georgetown Department of International Education, Father Walsh, Edmund Walsh. I told you, didn't I, about his being appointed by Pius XI to save the starving Russians from being starved to death by their communist overlords in the 20s. Millions starved to death. One figure has 50 million were starved to death. They refused to cooperate with the communist leaders, so wiped out by starvation. At any rate, Pope Pius XII organized a famine relief commission for Russia so that food may be brought into Russia, so at least the famine would be abated and finally stopped. Father Edmund Walsh was in charge of that papal famine relief commission. After some 2 years in Russia, Father Walsh was told by Pius XI to stop on his way back to Washington, where he lived, in Rome, for a private audience with Pope Pius XI. It was a long evening, private conversation. At one point, Pius XI asked Father Walsh, "Father Walsh, who in your judgment have been the worst enemies of the church and Walsh then told the priest who told me. The Pope wanted to answer his own question, so he said, this is the Pope speaking to Father Walsh, let me tell you, the worst enemies of the church have not been the Neros or the Vandals or the Huns or the Attilas or the Napoleons. The worst enemies of the church have been the church's own consecrated leaders, bishops, priests, and religious. Back to the Passion of Christ. Who are the ones who brought Christ to his death? It was the religious leaders in Judaism. But then, they were helpless by themselves. So what did they do? They called upon the state authority. And Pilate then put into effect what the Jewish religious leaders had decided on doing. And that has been the story of the church for 19 plus centuries. It is the story of the church today. Then, shall we see Father Charles Curran for 18 years teaching the most obnoxious moral, shall we call it, theology at Catholic University, teaching that abortion, contraception, fornication, adultery are permissible. Then when the Pope got after the Reverend Charles Curran, where did Curran go? He went to the state authority. And now I can say it, I was involved in the Curran case. I can say this too publicly. Lawyers supporting Curran against the Pope are being paid $50,000 a month to win Curran's case against the Bishop of Rome. It's the state that the enemies within the church have been using and are using to destroy the church. That is why I've been telling people over the years, it is not coincidental that Pontius Pilate made the Apostles' Creed. He made it all right because he symbolizes what happened during Christ's Passion and what's going on now. State authority used by the enemies of the church within the church to destroy the church from within. Please explain how they got away with not having a full fair trial for Jesus among the holy Jews. Were there no holy Jews as part of this trial? Well, if there were, they were outnumbered and outshouted and outmaneuvered by the unholy Jews. And this, by the way, is what is going on today. just 5 more minutes. You notice Jesus before Pilate. Almost empty pages. Matthew, they bound him and led him away, delivered him to Pontius Pilate. Mark, bound Jesus, led him away, delivered him to Pilate. Luke, whole assemblage rose, took him before Pilate. It is John who concentrates on Christ's trial before Pilate. Notice verse after verse, the most significant for our purpose, given what John is telling us about the trial before Pilate. Jesus, remember, when he was asked, and asked, "O Lord, are you the King of the Jews? Am I a Jew? Your own people and the chief priests have delivered you. Tell me, what have you done?" You see John's emphasis to bring out Christ's divinity, that Christ is indeed a king. But notice, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my fathers would have fought that I might not be delivered to the Jews. Are you then a king? You say it. And then the most important question ever asked by any human being, John 18, verse 38, after Jesus said, "This is why I was born and why I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate's question, "What is truth?" And Jesus did not answer. Though Christ had already said, "I am the truth." In other words, Christ was not only telling the truth, he was and is the truth. And that, by the way, is the most difficult article of our faith to accept. That God became man, and as a man, told us the truth about ourselves, the truth about our duties to God, and the truth about our consequences if we do not follow Christ. And it is 10:02, and I think we should stop for today. My plan then is to finish this next Tuesday, which is Holy Week. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.